Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, James, the Word. You know, it's not an easy thing to stand before the people of God and bring the Word of God. It carries a certain responsibility, and the opening verse of chapter 3 says, "My brethren, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And so there's a certain amount of preparation that goes in, but the words that I speak can't do anything. It's only the word that God speaks into our heart that can bring forth his life. Yes, yeah, so today we continue in our series from the book of James. James, the brother of Jesus, he challenges us. He challenges us to live our faith. Faith works. And a living faith works through love. AJ started us off with the words, "Count it all joy." And he continued showing us that faith obeys the word. To not be forgetful hearers. Doers of the word. So that our faith is translated into life. It's interesting that the book of James, people perceive it to be about works, but it's actually all about faith. It's the walk of faith, it's the work of faith. Malcolm brought us to the work of faith, showing us that faith removes discrimination. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Last week, Nevin spoke on how faith proves itself by our works. He contrasted two types of faith. A faith that asserts certain truths but goes no further, and true faith that is the evidence in life producing fruit. So today we can continue with our theme of James. The theme is to be doers of the word, that faith produces life. Or as Paul says in Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. It's faith to live by. Today, in chapter 3 of James, I'm continuing with that theme of faith. And we've got two parts, faith that controls the tongue, and faith produces wisdom. When I first looked at it, I thought these were two different parts, but in studying it, I see how they are linked closely together. And so, let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing it by your Holy Spirit, inspiring these writers to write it down, and presencing yourself in it and through it by your Spirit. This morning, as we look at these, the words here that speak of the tongue, that speak of words, just ask that you communicate your life to us through it, teach us and change us. As the book of James is so practical, let it be outworked practically in our lives. Bless you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' precious and everlasting name. Amen. And so, if you can turn in your Bibles or on your devices to James chapter 3, I think we'll read it right through for a start and then see what the Lord brings out of it. So James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm reading in the New King James Version. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's quite a statement. Very, very in your face sort of speaking here. And once again, there's too much to go into too much depth in it. But looking at the scripture overall, we see what a premium God places on words. God is the God of the word. Words convey meaning, and words reveal the heart. Words formulate thoughts and articulate philosophies. Words set in motion revolution and war, change nations and make history. Words have the power to build up or to destroy, and they set the course of our lives for good or for evil. Verse 8 tells us that no one can control the tongue. It's pretty daunting to read that. But verse 2 says that if anyone does not stumble in word, they are perfect and can control their whole body. The word perfect in the Greek is teleos and carries the sense of being complete, perfect, of full age, mature, lacking nothing necessary for completeness, consummate human integrity and virtue. What a mouth-watering thought. Who does it remind us of? Yeah, Jesus. Who is the consummate human? Behold the man. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He is the agent of creation. From the beginning, he is the word of life, by whom we are born again as new creatures in him. Jesus is the one who can fulfill verse 2 in us. He enables us as we walk in the Spirit. Let's look further at our text and see how we can apply it in our lives. In verses 1 to 4, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." The Holy Spirit is saying here that what we say directs the course of our life. If we can control what we say, we can turn our life in such a way that we mature and become complete in integrity and virtue. Where it says the pilot desires, it is literally the impulse of the pilot, corresponding to the feelings that move the tongue. And so what it's saying here is our emotions break out in our words. And that's why it ends up in all these different places. In verses 5 to 12, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Gosh. In essence, what we read here is that the tongue ignites the fallen nature and gives expression to what is within us. It's the fallen nature that cannot be controlled. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what's in comes out. There's a story about a farmer who was working on his tractor and he got it stuck in the mud, hopelessly stuck. He tried however he could to get it out, and it was impossible. He couldn't do it. He needed a tow. And he thought, "I know, I'll go to my neighbour. He's got a tractor. He'll be able to pull me out." And so he headed off on foot towards his neighbour, and he thought, "Oh, he's just bought that tractor. It's a beautiful new four-wheel drive tractor. It'll do the job." I don't know. He won't want to come over here on the weekend. He won't want to get it covered in mud. And he's reasoning within himself, and he thinks, "Oh, no, he's a neighbour. Neighbours help each other." And he had this dialogue within himself walking over to his neighbour's place. And he convinced himself by the time he got there that his neighbour wasn't going to help him. He knocked on the door. His neighbour opened the door and he said, "You can keep your tractor," and slammed the door and marched off. You know, that illustrates just how our internal thoughts and our self-talk, our dialogue, comes out of our mouths. How often we make our thoughts rule in us. How often do we judge others by what we think about them, which can be miles away from the reality? Unless our heart is changed, it says, it's set on fire by hell and it defiles us. In verses 7 to 10, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You see, it's only the Holy Spirit who can tame the tongue. To tame an animal and bring it under control takes time and effort. And it's the same with our tongue. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So God works in us by his Spirit, but we have to work out what God works in us. And so it's not going to be an instant thing as we address these things, as we address what comes out of our mouth, as we address what's in our heart and our minds. It's a process. God works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, but we have to work out what God works in us. There's a reference here to cursing men and blessing God out of the same mouth. And I just want to touch on that we are made in God's image and likeness. Image and likeness. One is physical and the other is moral. We are image bearers. Fallen. We're fallen. So the image is marred, but it's not completely lost. We must not depreciate what God has placed on us of his image. Cursing men or depreciating what we are as people affects what we think and say about God. Let's value the image that God has placed on us. Verses 11 and 12, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh." Just like on the Sermon on the Mount, here we have the outward expression indicating what's in the heart. What is the fruit? Jesus said, "By their fruit you will know them." Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So what we are in essence needs to be guarded. We need to guard our hearts with all diligence. I'm just going through this very briefly. There's so much in here. But just to highlight a few things, and then we'll get to what does that mean for us today. Verses 13 through 18 speak of the wisdom, but they are really connected to this whole thought. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And here we have what flows out of the old nature, contrasted with what is produced, the fruit that is produced by God in the new nature. It's interesting that the things of the flesh, the things of the old nature, aren't even called fruit in this scripture. It's just the old dead works. The envious and proud man doesn't want his candle eclipsed by another light. They have to stick up for themselves, make a show of themselves. But those who walk in the light of Jesus rejoice to have their light merge with his and show forth the fruit of righteousness. There's something of the proud, there's something of the envious, there's something about these things that wants to display itself. But the wisdom that is from above is meek, and it rejoices in the light that is not its own. The wisdom from above is the opposite to the wisdom of this world. It turns the world upside down. The whole whoop and woof of the wisdom of this world is pride. It's looking after number one. It's the law of the jungle. It's climbing the ladder. That's where wars and all these things come from. That's where disputes come from, as the scriptures talk about. It says of Paul and Silas when they went to Thessalonica, that they attacked them, as they said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So the whole thing about the way the world operates and the wisdom that is from below, if you like, has been inverted. It's humility. It's grace. It's a generous spirit. It says in the scripture that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Firstly, it's pure. That's number one. Everything else that follows comes from that. The sense of it in the original is that of no admixture of evil. It's not double-minded. It doesn't carry two things and try and keep them together. It's single-minded, single-eyed. So first it's pure. In the law, the priests were not allowed to wear anything that was of a mixture. No wool. It had to be pure linen. Wool speaks of striving, of sweat. And we're to operate out of the rest of God. So there's a purity that comes first in the wisdom that comes down from above. And then the other things that follow from that, peaceable, willing to yield. In New Zealand, we have give way signs on the road. Right, in America, the signs are called yield. They have yield on it. And so I often think to myself as I'm driving, am I come up to an intersection or a roundabout, it says give way, am I yielding? Am I of a yielding spirit, or do I want to get in front? It's funny, but I don't know where you are in the things that remind you of your walk, but for me, driving is a litmus test. And so, what is my self-dialogue when someone cuts me off, or when someone's going really slow in front of me, and I'm in a hurry, I'm late, etc.? It's important, because we have to guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. What's my self-talk in those situations? So rather than, oh, you idiot, or, you know, what'd you do that for, or, you know, oh, well done, that was a good manoeuvre, you know. I need to hold on to my thought in those situations. I have to retrain myself. I say things like, oh, well, that might have been my daughter learning to drive, you know, or my mother trying to get to the store, you know, or that might have been me when I was a teenager. So our self-talk is important. How we view ourselves needs to match these scriptures, and then we will look at others with mercy and grace and be willing to yield. So how does all this work out in our lives? What's the how-to? So often we give a true rendering of the scriptures or as much as we can, but the how-to, how does it work? Yes, we've got to be close to Jesus. It's got everything to do with our proximity to Jesus, as I've often said. But how does that work out in our life? If you like, turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. My version, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." We need to eat what is good. In the physical, we are what we eat. It comes out, you know, in our cells and everything. It's the same in the spiritual dimension. We are what we eat. Yes, we can. He says, listen diligently to me. As Fritz often reminds us that the word is essential. We need to be eating the word. Faith comes by hearing. James is talking about faith. It's all about faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This thing is black marks on white paper. It might be white on black in your phones or whatever. We cannot hear black marks on white paper. This is the word of God. It's like his counsel to us. The word used in the Greek is the logos. You know, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. But in that scripture, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word used is rhema. And it's when the Holy Spirit takes a piece out of the Logos and applies it personally to us in time, space, and it becomes a rhema. It becomes a living word that faith comes from. And it says faith comes. If you haven't got it, you can get it. If you haven't got it, you can get it, and it can be translated into life. We are what we eat. We have to be very, very careful what comes into ourselves. Guard your heart with all diligence. If we want to control our words, if we want our heart to express itself in such a way that it controls our life, then we have to guard what goes in. So what comes in the eye gate? What goes in the ear gate? What do we think about is very, very important. Many, many years ago, I was reading a book by, who was it? David Wilkerson, I think. And a chapter heading stuck out to me. It says, "Get the idol out of your house." And I thought, gosh, it hit me in here that I have to get the idol out of my house. And I was I'd been a good young Christian, and I'd gone through house cleanings. I'd got rid of the wrong music or anything that offends. I'd done all this stuff. And I thought, Lord, what is it? What is still here that is an idol. And I read on, and he talked about the television set. Later that day, I threw two television sets in the dump. The TV wasn't the problem. I was busy. I had a young family. I was working 7 days a week. And yet when the cricket was on, a cricket test, I could spend the good part of 2 days sitting and watching the thing. I don't know what it is for you. It's not a rubber stamp to say get rid of all your TV sets, because there's plenty of other things out there that we can feed ourselves on. But for me, I haven't owned a TV for 40-odd years. Because I don't want that stuff. We've lived in other people's homes and this sort of thing, Christian homes, and whatever was on the TV got played. Barry Smith years ago, I can't remember if he was standing at a bus stop waiting or a pedestrian crossing, and a guy there started telling him a dirty joke, and he stopped him. And he said, listen, my mind is like a tin, and whatever goes in that tin stays there. And I don't want that stuff in my tin. You know, when we hear something, it goes into our memory and it stays there. If we see something, that image is there. What are we feeding ourselves on? Because we are what we eat. You know, even I watch the news and get in a bit of sport off the internet, so that could be a TV if I wanted it to be. And they have images and things that come up. There's clickbaits on there. You've got to bounce your eyes. You've got to shut it off. It has an effect. It pollutes. And it sets on fire the course of hell. That's what James is talking about here. So in practical terms, we've got to guard the eye gate, guard the ear gate, and guard what we think. What's our internal dialogue? What do we think about others? You see, what it says here about the wisdom of this earth is earthly, sensual, demonic. It's basically very similar to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The thing about the sensual one is it could be translated soulish, and so but it's part of the earthly creature nature. And so that's where we got to train ourselves. That's where we got to work out what God works in. Now, it's a skill that we learn. To learn any skill, to learn anything that we do, takes practice, like taming an animal. Right? And there's a progression in learning. There's incompetence. And we go through it towards competence. All right? And the stages are, for a start, we're unaware. It's unconscious incompetence. But then when we're aware of things, when it's pointed out, it becomes conscious incompetence. And when we're starting to get mastery, it's conscious competence. While we're on task and thinking about it, we can do it. But we're not. It goes back to the old way of being. And the last one is unconscious competence. And so at either end, we're oblivious, although death is in the first one. But in between, it's a process. Let's do it. Let's hear James. Let's hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because it's about fruit. So James, as we've heard before, as Malcolm pointed out, draws heavily on the Sermon on the Mount. Malcolm highlighted how Jesus raised the stakes immeasurably by making outward laws moral issues of the heart. Oswald Chambers, in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, said this: "Is it too strong to call that a spiritual torpedo? These statements of Jesus are the most revolutionary statements human ears ever listened to, and it needs the Holy Ghost to interpret them to us. Who can stand in the eternal light of God and have nothing for him to blame in him? Only the Son of God. And if the Son of God is formed in me by regeneration and sanctification, he will exhibit himself through my mortal flesh. That is the ideal of Christianity, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." It's now, in this life. What this verse is talking about is the operation of the cross in our daily walk. It's nothing short of death and resurrection in action in our lives. Dying to those old things and allowing the Spirit of God to express himself in and through us. Philippians 3:10-12, Paul is saying, and he's talking about being having fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death. It says, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection." That's a present thing. "And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." It's the resurrection life. It's the first fruits of the resurrection. There's a glorious day in the future that we look forward to. Our salvation, it says, the redemption of our bodies. But in the meantime, we've been given the first fruits of the resurrection in Christ. We haven't got time to go into it now, but 1 Corinthians talks about the cross is the wisdom of God. And so the cross is the one, the active part in our walking in the reality of these practical things that James is teaching us through this whole book. Let's pray. Father God, we read these words, we hear these words that James has recorded for us of the Holy Ghost, and we stagger at the thought at times. But we know that which is impossible for man is possible with God. And so, Lord, give us the grace. Give us the incentive. Work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. And let us be willing. Let us be willing to lay down the old things. Let us be willing, Lord, to carry out and produce the fruit of righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Oh God, give us that grace, I pray, and display your life in and through us. In Jesus' name.